Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Wow, good stuff. Good stuff. I think those watching from home heard that one too. It's good to have you with us as well, those from watching from home. Maybe some today said, you know, it's way too cold. I'm staying right here and watching it. I don't know. It was very cold driving in this morning. But it is January and it is New Hampshire. It hasn't been too bad, has it? There was this old sheep herder who lived in the hills of Idaho many years ago. It was before the day of all modern technology. And all this man had for entertainment was his radio. This man was a faithful listener to one of the finer musical programs in the day. And one night, after listening to a concert on his radio, he wrote this letter to a broadcasting company in which he made a very unusual request. He said, "I enjoy your programs very much that come from New York City each week. I'm writing to ask a favor of you. It's rather lonely up here in the hills, and no other human beings are near, and I haven't much to entertain me besides your radio programs." Now, he went on to say, "Now I have a violin that I used to play, but it's gotten badly out of tune. And I wonder if you would just take a minute on your program next week and strike an A on the piano so that I might tune my violin." Well, at first, the producers of the program only smiled about the letter, but then they began to see something more than the humor in it. When the night came for the show, they interrupted the program. They actually did this. They interrupted the program long enough to strike an A on the piano in New York City while the sheep herder in the hills of Idaho got the right pitch for his violin. How do we stay in tune in a world that seems so out of tune with God? Well, I trust that our time in 1 John over the last several months has helped us to get in tune with how God would have us live out our faith. It's as if John here has hit an A on the piano to tune our hearts to a real faith. Amidst all the voices, it is his voice we must tune into in order to experience true life in Jesus Christ. Are you out of tune with God? We're on the final lap in our study in 1 John. And you know, whenever I come to an end of a study, it's always a mix of emotions for me. I don't like closing one study that we're in. Except that I'm always ready and excited about the one we'll be starting. No less true this time as we finish with 1 John, but we look forward to our series in Daniel next week. The Bible is such a great book, isn't it? Well, turn in this great book, if you haven't already, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Now, last week, we looked at John's purpose for writing this letter. It's found in chapter 5 and verse 13. Let me read it again for you. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life." If you've put your faith in the person, the work of Jesus Christ, it shouldn't be an "I hope I make it into heaven," but rather you can bank on it. We can have the certainty of eternal life. I ask again, are you sure? Are you sure you have eternal life? As I pointed out last week, 1 John 5:13 is not only John's purpose statement, but it also serves as a hinge verse of the section we looked at last week, verses 6 through 12. And it's also the hinge on which this final section rests. John, the writer of this letter, wants to give us some more certainties in these final verses 14 through 21. Now, as we've been making our way through this letter of 1 John, I have presented the material in a way that gave us some handles for understanding this. And I don't think it's a stretch at all. I think it can be argued that John repeatedly surfaces three tests for determining the reality of our faith. He does so in cyclical form. And if you've been with us for some or most of the study, you almost should be able to recite these by now, or at least they should sound familiar to you. All right, little exam. One test is the moral test, in which the key is obedience. That's correct. Good job. Someone had to say it out there. Live stream. I heard they say it in the living room. Second test, the social test, in which the key is love. The third test, the doctrinal test, in which the key is truth. We need to go through 1 John again. Being real, then, is seen in our obedience, in our love, and in knowing the truth. And when we're obeying God's commands, when we're loving others, and when we are grounded in truth, we have a greater assurance that our faith is real. We are in tune with God and how we are to live out our faith. Well, as John closes his letter, he wants to prop them up a bit by giving them some more rock-solid certainties. And these last eight verses, verses 14 through 21, the verb know occurs six times. Even though these verses are going to have some tough stuff that we're going to have to work through this morning, the passage does have a triumphal tone to it. Building on the hinge verse, verse 13, and what we looked at last week, there are some certainties, things we know that should build our confidence. All right, what are those? First one is, we can have the certainty of answered prayer. We can have the certainty of answered prayer. Look with me at verse 14 of 1 John 5. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. So John here addresses our prayer life. Since we belong to God, we can talk to God. And it says, ask anything. We can come to Him with confidence, knowing that He hears and that He answers. Do you have that kind of confidence when you go to God in prayer? There was a six-year-old girl who had been misbehaving throughout the day when mom had had enough. And so the mom blurted out, "Well, that's it. I know you're looking forward to going to the Sunday school picnic this Saturday, but you cannot go to that picnic this Saturday." The mom knew that her little girl loved going to the picnic and that this consequence was going to hurt. Well, the night before the picnic, the mom felt the punishment was a bit too harsh and she changed her mind. And so she went to the daughter and said, "You know, I've changed my mind around this. You can go to that picnic tomorrow." The mom thought her daughter would just beam with happiness, but her reaction was one of gloom and sadness. "What's the matter?" the mom asked. "I thought you'd be excited and glad to go to the picnic." "It's too late," the girl said. "I've already prayed for rain." To the girl's credit, she's confident God heard her prayer. And in her mind, it was as good as done. Do you go to God boldly? Now, these verses encourage us, don't they? And John writes these words to bolster our confidence. But these verses can also confuse us. I can think of many things I have prayed for that didn't produce the desired results. And if we're honest, we struggle with the promises and realities of prayer. What do we make of this ask anything? Well, what we see here is a qualifier to our asking, right? We see similar conditions in places in Scripture. For example, "Ask and you will receive," Jesus says, when we ask in His name. And in His name is more than just simply tacking in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers. You know, when we pray in Jesus' name, you know what we're doing when we pray in Jesus' name? We're saying that this is a prayer that Jesus could sign his name to. This is a prayer that he can agree with and endorse. It's the same thing here with John. Verse 14 says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything, and he adds, according to his will. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. As then verse 15 goes on to say that we know we get what we ask. Now, I would summarize it this way. We get what we ask when we ask what God wants. We get what we ask when we ask what God wants. Now, it begs the question, do you know what God wants? Are we in tune to what his will is? Now, Scripture speaks of some ways we can be out of tune with his will, and the result is a lack of confidence in our prayer life. And in 1 John, this letter we've been reading through, 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, he says, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. He goes on, verse 21, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. How are our hearts at rest when we come to him? How is it that our hearts do not condemn us? It is when, in context, 1 John 3, it is when we show love to others. If we're not showing love to others, it should rattle our confidence. Is there someone you would not help if the opportunity presented itself? You say, I couldn't make that choice. I don't love that person. Is your heart right now embittered toward another member of God's family? If so, then you are out of tune with God, and it will cripple your coming to him with boldness. Second example, I give many, but the only second example I'm going to give is 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 7 speaks of something else that gets in the way, gets us kind of out of tune with God and obstructs our prayers. Do you know what it is? Well, Peter there, he addresses husbands in that passage. He says that if you are not honoring your wife, your prayers will be hindered. You want to have certainty in your prayer life? Do you want to be in tune to God's will so you can pray with confidence? Then you need to align your will to the known will of God, what you believe God wants. E. Stanley Jones, he put it this way. He said, prayer is not bending God to our wills. It's the bringing of our wills to God's. When we throw out a boat hook and catch hold of the shore, do we pull the shore to ourselves? No, rather we pull ourselves to the shore. Prayer does not pull God to us. It pulls us to God. It aligns our wills with his will. We get what we ask when we ask what God wants. And prayer is that God-appointed means for a believer to receive what God wants to give them. Church, don't lose your confidence in the power of prayer. James 5:16 says pointedly, the prayer of a righteous man, one who's right with God, that's what that means. The prayer of a righteous man is what? Powerful and effective. And John gives us a specific example of the effectiveness of prayer in verse 16. We come to our second certainty this morning. We can be certain that when we pray for others, God will intervene on their behalf. We can be certain that when we pray for others, God will intervene on their behalf. Follow along with me in verse 16. Follow along. It's important you follow along. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should send a group text to those in his community group. Told you, follow along. No. He should call the pastor right off and tell him what he just learned. Doesn't say that. If anyone sees his brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. Come on, is that your first reaction when you see your brother or sister commit a sin? Let's be honest. I mean, is it to go to the throne or to the phone? Is your first reaction to take it to God or to other people? If you see a sister, a brother commit a sin, church, get on your knees. Pray for him. Pray for her. What happens when we do? God will intervene. We can have the certainty that God will give them life. What does that mean? Well, let's continue in the verse. Let's muddy things up a little bit more. Middle of verse 16. He says, I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There's a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin. There's a sin that does not lead to death. You got it? Clear? We can move on. All right, as you can imagine, these two verses have been debated throughout the years. I doubt I'm going to settle it all this morning. I think the readers in John's day understood it, even though it baffles us a little bit. At the crux of the matter is a twofold question. First question is, what is the nature of the sin that leads to death? And the second part of that is, who is it referring to, the believer or an unbeliever? All right, let me give you the 20 possible ways this can be understood. I'm kidding. There's no way I would do that to you. I'm boiling it down to two that I think are the best. And really, I can go either way with this for the most part. Some suggest, and you always know the one I land on is the second option, right? It's the last one. Some suggest that this is a prayer for spiritual salvation. We're praying for unbelievers, and we're praying to God to give them eternal life. All right? The sin unto death, then, would be what? Well, it would be the sin that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 12 and in Mark 3 as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Some call it the unpardonable sin. What's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What's the unpardonable sin? Well, here it is in a nutshell. It's rejection of Jesus Christ as the only means whereby sin is forgiven. That's it. It's the rejection of Jesus Christ, the only means of whereby sin is forgiven. Let's not complicate that one. And what's the sin then? The sin is unbelief. And unbelief results in what? Death, spiritual death, eternal separation from God. Now, by the way, a true believer cannot commit the sin of blasphemy, the unpardonable sin, because of how I just believe it should be defined. All right, that leads to my take on what this is saying. Second option. John here refers to the one who commits a sin as a brother. A brother would be a fellow believer. And I don't think John's speaking here of any particular sin, but one who is dangerously close to starting to persist in sin. He's been talking about that throughout this letter. See, continuing in sin is not the same as a Christian who sins. That's why John says in verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. What sin does not lead to death? Sin that is forgivable. What sin is forgivable? Any sin that is confessed and repented of. And so the sin that does not lead to death is the sin of a believer. The sin that does lead to death, spiritual death, is that of the unbeliever. All right, stay with me. Staying true to our context then, the false teachers that were among them wreaking havoc in the church, there were some people from within the church who were falling for what these false teachers were saying. They were wandering from the faith. We might say they were backsliding in their faith. These are the ones John's referring to who need God's intervention. So the call for the church was what? Pray that God would give them life. They would not continue down that road. They were to pray for these fellow believers who were getting duped by these false teachers. But for the false teachers whose sin of unbelief is rejecting the finished work of Jesus Christ. John says, I'm not saying you should pray about that. Their sin of unbelief, their sin of rejecting Jesus' sacrifice for their sins, the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it is sin unto eternal death. And so John here wants to be clear about this distinction. The believer who's falling away, pray that God will give them life. And the ones who persist in unbelief, God will not give them life. Don't pray about that. All right. I know that's all clear in your mind, and you could teach it to someone else right now, right? All right, you can do some more research on it. But rather than get lost by focusing on the interpretive problems here, let's focus on the practical application. Because no matter where you land on this, there's a practical application. John says, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he couldn't commit that one, only unbelievers could. What should the church do? Pray, and God will give him life. What is promised to the person who has been prayed for? They're given life. Do you see it? Intercession is used by God to turn people around. Wow! How can I help a brother or sister who's stumbling? Well, we may be called to do more than pray, but we can pray. Not pray and gossip, pray. And when we pray for fellow believers who have wandered away, we can be certain that God will intervene. This is one way we see that prayer is powerful and effective. We're praying for God to intervene in that person's life because they're headed to a path of destruction. Now, that intervention, by the way, may very well include God's discipline. Throughout the New Testament, we see examples of those in the church, believers who were sick because of their sin in their lives. In some cases, they lost their lives because they were under the hand of God's discipline. Who does God discipline? Hebrews 12 is clear that he disciplines those he loves. He disciplines his children. Now, let me be clear here. Not all sickness or disaster or problems in a person's life or one even losing his or her life is the result of their personal sin. Don't go there. Don't go to the extreme. I heard about a pastor that was away with his family on vacation. A man from the church picked him up at the airport and he began to tell this pastor about a tornado that swept through the town. And he told the preacher, I lost everything from the tornado. It blew my house away. I have nothing left except these clothes that I have on. And the preacher looked at this man and he said, you know, I'm not surprised that this tornado hit your house and wiped it all out. The way of God, that's God's way of disciplining you for the way you've been acting. The man looked surprised and then he said, but preacher, the tornado took out your house too. The pastor replied, oh, God works in mysterious ways. It's funny how that is. What's the point? Don't be so quick to evaluate someone else's cause for their problems. Let God take care of that. It's not for you to assess. Now, there's a warning here, however, to one who has wandered away from the faith. When a believer refuses to repent and instead chooses to live with unconfessed sin, they are in great spiritual danger. Whether the result is physical death, in some cases it might be, let God take care of that, not for you to assess and determine. It might just be this broken, continual fellowship with God. It might be this death-like existence. But it's a place to be avoided at all costs. Now, if this is where you are right now, you can end your relationship to that sin at any point. God wants to give you life. He wants you to end that destructive behavior and return to his safekeeping. And that's the third certainty we have here. We can be certain of God's protective power against the assaults of the evil one. We can be certain of God's protective power against the assaults of the evil one. The beginning of the very next verse, verse 18, helps to bring even more clarification to what we just worked through in the previous two verses. He's really continuing his thought from what we just read in verses 16 and 17. Look with me at verse 18. It says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin. It means he can't continue, commit the sin unto death. See, remember, continuing to sin is not the same as a Christian who sins. The opening chapter of this letter made it very clear that no one can claim sinless perfection. If you claim to be without sin, you're calling God what? A liar. 1 John 1:10. But you see, one with real faith knows what to do when he or she sins. Let me say that again. One with a faith that is real knows what to do when he or she sins. We confess it and we repent of it. We can't stay in it. If we're living in habitual sin, refusing to come clean with God, refusing to call it what he calls it, then we will struggle with assurance. And you should. We don't have to, though, live in that place of uncertainty. Because being in tune to God means when conviction of sin troubles our conscience, we confess it to him. 1 John 1:9. See, God in us leads us from sin, from that behavior that's just going to destroy our lives. That's what I believe the end of verse 18 is getting at. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, even and the evil one cannot harm him. Now, it's a little tricky in the wording here as to who actually is doing the keeping. And without getting into the difficulty of the grammatical construction here, you probably had enough of that this morning. I believe it's speaking to God keeping us safe. Our certainty, church, is in the keeping power of God. Our certainty is that God's power that can protect us from the evil one's intent to destroy our lives. Let's not walk away from his keeping power like the one John just mentioned in verse 16. For when we do, we are right where the evil one wants us, wants to pick us off. I remind you of John 10:10. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus offers life, full life in him. Do you know what the beginning of that verse says? We don't often quote the first part of that verse. We might not even remember the first part of that verse at all. You know what it says? It says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. Church, there is someone in opposition to your living out fully the reality of your faith. You better believe it. There's someone with a different agenda. Who is actively trying to steal life from us? The evil one. Be wise to anything that's trying to seduce you from the life God wants you to have. I ask, what temptation right now is dazzling you that in the end it's only going to bring you death, not life? It's going to be deadly. It's going to be destructive. Joe Gutierrez worked 42 years as a steel worker. In his book, The Heat, Steelworkers' Lives and Legend, he tells many stories in that book. And one story in that book he called Snow Danced in August. Snow Danced in August. He describes a scene of silvery dust flakes that frequently floated to the floor in an area of the mill where steel strips rolled over pads in a tall cooling tower. And for years, workers wanted to work in that because it was so beautiful. And visitors to the steel mill would come to that site and watch these beautiful silvery flakes floating in the air. It was especially picturesque at night as the lights flickered off all those silvery flakes. It was beautiful. Then they discovered something. These flakes were asbestos. Everybody breathed it, wrote Gutierrez. He now suffers from the slow, choking grip of asbestosis, as do many plant workers. Gutierrez says, I can't walk too far now. I get tired real fast, and it hurts when I breathe sometimes. And to think, we used to fight over that job. How many things in our culture, in our world, resemble the silvery flakes in the steel mill? Enchanting, but deadly. See, no matter how beautiful it looks, stay in tune to God and don't fall for the silver flakes that are only going to harm you in the end. That's what John says in verse 19. We know that we're children of God, that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Now, that's a stunning statement. You could preach one sermon just on that alone. But when we say, what in the world is going on here? Why is life so brutal at times? John tells us the world, whole world is under the control of the evil one. But we who belong to God are no longer under the control of the evil one. So be certain of this, you are safe in God's keeping power. Don't step away from his umbrella of protection. All right, let me give you the fourth and final certainty briefly here. We can be certain that when we know God, we have the real thing. We can be certain when we know God, we have the real thing. John reminds us of what is real and what is true. He says in verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come. He's given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. He then puts down his pen. His letter is done. Oh, yeah, he says, verse 21. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. That's a strange way to end this letter, don't you think? He hasn't said anything about idolatry throughout this letter, yet he leaves on that note. Is he doing what I tend to do as my teenage daughter is about to leave with a car and I shout out, drive safely? One last thought, drive safely. Is that what John's doing? He has just one more thought on his mind. Oh, yeah, keep yourselves from idols. No, I believe it's a little more than that. He's just spoken here in verse 20 of the great reality, the one true God. And so he ends with these potent words. Don't exchange the reality of Jesus with a phantom Christ. Don't fall for substitutes, church, to the real thing. Because idols are not the real thing. Okay, tell me, John, what idols were you thinking of? A wooden statue on my front lawn? Not a problem. A hollow chunk of bronze that sits on my shelf? Not a problem for me. Idolatry? Who? Me? What is idolatry? Someone said, that for which I would give anything and accept nothing in exchange is the most important thing in my life. What that is my God or my idol. What's an idol? Henry Blackaby said, whatever you turn to when you ought to turn to God is an idol. Ooh, quit meddling. St. Augustine expressed it this way. Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that is meant to be worshipped. So as we close out our time in this study, I ask, are you being real? If you know God, you have the real thing. What counterfeit to the real thing begs for your time and attention? What is taking the place of God in your life? Is there anything, even a good thing, that has become central in your life? And everything is revolving around it. Be real. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot. In Michael Jordan's book, Driven from Within, Fred Whitfield, president and chief operating officer of the NBA's Charlotte Bobcats basketball team, he tells a fascinating story about one time when Michael Jordan was at Whitfield's home. One night, Michael Jordan and Whitfield were going out for the evening. And Jordan asked if he could borrow one of Whitfield's jackets. And he said, sure, grab one from my closet. And when Jordan went to Whitfield's closet, he found that Whitfield's closet was filled with both Nike and Puma products. The Nike outfits had been given to Whitfield because of his relationship with Michael Jordan, who had a lucrative contract with the company. The Puma outfits had been given to Whitfield because of his relationship with ex-basketball player and Puma representative Ralph Sampson. And Whitfield recalls that Jordan walked into the living room. He laid all the Puma gear onto the floor. Jordan then went into the kitchen. He grabbed a butcher knife, and he returned to the living room. He then proceeded to cut all of the Puma clothes with his knife. I mean, he just literally cut them to shreds. He picked up the scraps, and he carried them all to the dumpster. Jordan came back inside, and he turned to Whitfield, and he said, "Don't ever let me see you in anything other than Nike. You cannot ride the fence. You cannot ride the fence." If you know God, you have the real thing. Are you all in? Are you all in? Or are you trying to ride the fence? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this letter that you chose to include in your scriptures. There would be something missing from our lives if we didn't have this letter there. And so God, help us to find our way in this, not to get lost in all the interpretive issues, but to know what it means to be real, to live out the reality of our faith. Why? Oh, certainly for our own benefit, certainly so that we can have an abundant quality life, certainly so that we won't hurt others around us, but also that the world may see that our faith is real, that we have a life-changing faith that's in Jesus Christ, that you, oh God, is our all in all, that all that we are, oh God, is because of you. May the world see that as we live out a real, authentic faith this week, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.